Good morning, everybody. It is close to time to start. Well, actually, it's 30 seconds past time to start. We're going to be in 1 John again today, chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week, and Lord willing, we should finish chapter 3 today, which works out pretty good. We're just past the halfway point in the quarter, and chapter 3 is about the halfway point of all three of these Gospels. So we're in decent shape. We started chapter 3 last week, and let's review just a little bit some of the things that we said before we go on this morning and pick up in verse 16. Chapter 3 talks a lot about love. The first three verses talk about God's love for us. He says that we are, that God loved us enough to make us his children. So we are the adopted children of God. And at the end of verse 3, he says, so then we should purify ourselves like Jesus, the one of a kind Son of God. Verses 4 through 10, he says, you cannot keep on sinning and consider yourself to be a child of God. So those who are righteous, he says, are children of God. Those who sin are lawless, and they are children of the devil. And that should resonate with Gnostics who said that there was no law, it was not possible to sin. Should resonate with people today who say that there is, that we're not under any law at all. Sin is the lawless, and those who are lawless are children of the devil. Then in verses 11 through 15, he gives a couple of examples of living righteously. He says, God loved you, and so you should love each other. He offers Cain as an example of one who hated his brother and killed his brother. It's possible that Cain is mentioned here as an example because Gnostics, for whatever reason, seem to view Cain as one of their heroes. And so this might be a little dig at them because of their appreciation or admiration for Cain. So those are some of the, these are some of the themes that we mentioned in the first week that we would see as we go through these epistles. Sin, or in other words, live righteously like a child of God. Love has been coming up a lot in the last couple of chapters, and especially through chapter 3. So we see those two prominently. No figures into what he's been trying to say. Here's how you know you are a child of God, by how you live. Do you live righteously or do you live lawlessly? When we get to chapter 4, which could be today, he's going to start talking more about truth as he kind of shifts his focus to false teachers. So we're going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 16 today after we have a prayer. Any comments or questions or thoughts over anything we talked about last week? Okay, let's have a prayer then, and we'll start at verse 16. If you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you for the day that you've blessed us with today and for the chance to be together, for your word and the opportunity to study it. We pray that you'll be with all of those who are in our classes, those who are teaching our classes, those who lead our worship. We ask that you would be with several of our members, especially who are suffering from sickness, various treatments of serious illnesses. We ask your blessings on them. We ask your blessings on those who have suffered loss recently. We pray that you'll comfort them and that we might be a comfort to them. We ask you to be with us as we go through our class this morning and through our worship. May you be glorified by everything that we say and do. We ask that you would bless us in whatever way you see best, and we ask that everything be done according to your will. This we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 16. I told you last week that it's about to get really personal, so here's where it starts to get really hard. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So this goes back, I think to the verses we talked about in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So we kind of struggle with those statements that this is an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. That's a little bit hard to unravel. The commandment to love each other is not new at all. It is an old commandment. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 22. John talks about it in 2 John chapter 5 and says you've had this commandment from the beginning. But Jesus takes it to a new level with his disciples when he says, love one another as I have loved you, in John 13 verse 34, shortly before he dies for them. And so John presents this as a test of our love for each other. Jesus' love was such that he gave his life for us. Do we love each other enough to give our lives for each other? So to love my brother, I don't just have to not hate him or not murder him, but I have to love him enough that I might have to give my life for him. Harsh. If this was written in the 90s AD, which we think it probably was, and John was in Asia Minor toward the end of his life in the 90s, what was going on historically around John when and where he lived? What was the circumstance? Persecution at the hands of the emperors. And you remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, Jesus wrote to them, told John to wrote to them, Satan is going to throw some of you in prison. And we know that millions of Christians died at the hands of the Roman emperors throughout the history of the Roman Empire. Revelation talks about martyrs and the promises that are made to them if they endure what they're going to have to go through. So it's very possible that John is writing these epistles to people who are going to be asked to give their lives for the church. A long time ago, when I was in college in York, Nebraska, in 1976 and 77, York is a very small school. And so the students there, it's a very close-knit family. And we formed friendships that literally lasted or are lasting throughout our lives. There was a period of time that it became fairly common that someone would say to someone else, I love you and I would die for you. And that it became a little bit trendy. I'm not really sure why that happened. I assume probably it was something that was said maybe in a chapel sermon or in a devotional or in a class. I don't know, but it kind of grew legs. And it just became something that you would hear not uncommonly. Fortunately, as far as I know, no one was ever put in a situation where they had to literally prove that they meant that. It's tempting here in 1 John to dismiss this as being a figurative statement. He doesn't really mean that we have to be ready to die for each other. He just means we need to have an attitude or be prepared to die for each other. But if push comes to shove and we're in a situation where that becomes necessary and we won't do that, then can we really say we have the attitude or that we're prepared to do that? Does that make sense? Do you get what I'm saying?
Given opportunity, shall we say, to give up other Christians when they are accosted by the Romans.
Yes.
Kill them, and they won't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're willing to stand the ground and die without giving up on the Christians. That's kind of what I see when, in the statement where God says they're willing to die.
That's very possible. Jim brings up the possibility that Christians are being confronted by the Roman government. You know, give us the names of your friends who are Christians and we'll let you go. Or if you won't, then you may have to die for them. And would they do that? And that's certainly a possibility that they faced, that as far as we know, we may never face that possibility. But at the same time, that's not the only possibility or the only situation where someone might actually have to. And we can't rule out the possibility that we may face that someday. It's not a circumstance that we have right now and might not ever, or we might. It's hard to say for sure. We like to rationalize, don't we? The Bible says, or sometimes you'll hear someone say, the Bible says we're supposed to love each other, but we don't have to like each other. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Have you ever said that? This, yes?
Is this just talking about Christians we would be able to give our lives for?
I think in the context it's talking specifically about Christians, talking about brothers. We see that come up over and over for your brothers. So I think in context that's what we would say. The argument that we don't have to like each other is based on the use of different Greek words in the New Testament. The word in verse 18 here in 1 John is the word agapao. We talked about this a little last week, and it's come up in David's class recently. It is a word translated love that has pretty much nothing to do with how you feel about someone. Seeking or hoping for the highest good for another. When we pray for someone that we don't know very well or at all, that is agape love. If you do something for them, even more so. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, though, Paul writes, "But God shows his love, agape, for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So he died for us when we were at our most unlovable. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 10, and Paul says, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." Agape is not in that verse. It does not appear in that verse. Love one another, the first time the word love is mentioned, is a compound word in the Greek. That they did sometimes when they didn't have a word that said exactly what they wanted to, they would combine two words. And Paul does that quite a bit. It is the word philostergos, which is a combination of the word phileo, which is the kind of love we have for our friends. So we form very close friendships, students at York College, to the point that they would say, "I love you and I would die for you." That is phileo love. Storge is natural love, like parents have for their children or children have for their parents, so familial love. And so Paul combines those words to the word philostergos. Love each other as, love your friends like you would love family, a love that's as natural as the love you have for your family. And then the next thing he mentions is with brotherly affection, which is the word Philadelphia, from the word phileo, brotherly love. So we get to back to 1 John verse 3, or 1 John chapter 3. When we get to verse 23, John's going to say that one of his commands, One of the commands of the one-of-a-kind Son is love one another. Do we find it easier to love each other when they love us in return? Does that help? Would that suggest then that we should do our best to be lovable? I think when we consider all that, it's hard to say that we're supposed to love each other, but we don't have to like each other. Paul says we should like each other. But John quotes here from a passage that Jesus took it another step. Be ready to lay your life down for your brothers. And that seems kind of extreme, and I would love to explain that away. I'll take a play from the David Gray playbook and say, argue with me, prove me wrong. I'm not sure I can explain that away. Jim?
Well, there's another term that's used and that I have heard, and that is love the individual, hate the sin.
Mm-hmm.
Which kind of goes with, I love the individual, but I don't like them. Which says, I don't like the way they act.
Yeah, I think that's different from saying I don't like them. I don't like what they're doing. And I think we could easily find scripture saying that God hates sin, but he loved us enough to send his Son to remove sin. So it's like somebody said, you know, it's comparing apples to oranges. They're both fruit, but they're not the same. Absolutely, yeah. When we get to 2nd and 3rd John, he's going to say, there are some people that you shouldn't associate with. You should stay away from those people. He says that to, I think, in Romans chapter 16, toward the end. Mark those who cause divisions and withdraw from them. So there are some people that we shouldn't allow to influence us, but that's not to say that we shouldn't love them. Again, I think the context here is your brothers. Anybody else? Larry?
Sometimes it's a lot easier to love somebody if you get to know them better.
This is true, yeah.
So it's something on our part that we have to do.
Mm-hmm. Yes, if we get to know people. So sometimes that might be the solution, is we don't know them well enough. A lot of times we will understand people better that we disagree with once we kind of hear their perspective. So. Anybody else? I think, you know, at least in our society and under our circumstances, maybe we can hope that we're never tested this way, that we never have to actually prove that we have this kind of love or have to face this literally. Verse 17. Uh-oh. Now he really starts to meddle. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So if we see our brother who has a need, and we have the means to help him, but we don't, do you think we might get through life without ever facing that test? So how is that test maybe greater than the test to love each other enough to die for each other? Because we are most likely going to be faced with that test. I don't think there's much chance that we'll go through life and never have to face that. Can we pass that test? John says, if we can't pass it, then how do we know that God's love abides in us? So we've already talked about God's love. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. James says it this way in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Earlier in this same chapter, James said, don't be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of the word. And that's essentially what John is saying in chapter 3, verse 18. So that one's probably impossible to dodge. We probably can't get around that. Pray for them? Sure. Tell them we love them? Sure. But if we do that and then just say, be warmed and filled, and we don't do anything to help, then how is that helpful? If needs are not being met, then how does that help? Maybe we think if we pray to God, God will take care of them. We might be the means that God uses to take care of them. Can I tell a joke if it serves this point? So there's a story about a dam that burst and water is rushing toward a small town, and the city officials and fire department and police are going around telling everyone they need to evacuate, get to higher ground before the flood water gets there. And they go by this house, and a little man says, don't worry about me, I'll be fine. God's going to take care of me. And the water comes up to his porch, and a boat goes by and says, get in the boat, we need to take you to higher ground. The little man says, don't worry about me, I'll be fine. God's going to take care of me. And the water comes up higher to his roof, and he's sitting on the peak of his roof, and a helicopter flies by with a ladder and says, grab the ladder and climb up, we need to take you to higher ground. And the little man says, don't worry about me, I'll be fine. God's going to take care of me. The water gets a little higher and the man drowns. And when he gets to heaven, he asks God, I put all my faith in you and you let me drown. Why did you do that? And God says, I sent people by to warn you. I sent you a boat. I even sent a helicopter. What do you want me to do? So sometimes we might be God's tool. Any thoughts, questions before we go on? Okay, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So he starts by saying, by this, and he's been saying that love can only be seen by the actions that it produces. This came up, I think, last week. I can't see life in you. I don't know if you have life in you. I can see what it produces. I see you setting up, looking at me, listening, sometimes speaking, breathing. Those are signs of life that I can see, but I cannot see the life itself. I just see what it causes you to do. And love is that way. I can't see love coming from you other than by what you do. If you are doing things that show love, then I know you have love, but otherwise I can't see it. So how easy is it to say, I love you, but how hard is it sometimes to show it? By this, if we show love by what we do rather than just by what we say. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? How easy is it to say? but it's another thing to do it. Be a doer, not a hearer only, James will say. And then John says, by this, or this is what reassures our heart before God, how we show love. The next two verses are a little bit tricky, so let's jump to verse 22, and maybe that will help us understand them a little bit better. Verse 22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So we receive what we ask because we keep his commandments. His commandment is love your brothers and sisters as I have loved you. So if you see a brother in need, help him with his needs. Do you think that you are loving or giving enough to deserve God's love? Are we or can we do enough to deserve to be saved? So we noticed a few weeks ago that in chapter 5, verse 13, John says, I'm writing so that you will know you have eternal life. And I said then that I don't have any doubt at all in God and his promises, but I have plenty of doubt in myself. Whether or not I am doing everything that I can do all the time to please God. And I said that maybe if we go back to the first century, maybe there are some people who felt that way themselves. And so John is writing to them to assure them that they do have eternal life. I think that might be helpful in helping us understand verse 21. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. I know people who believe that they are saved all the time and have no doubt, no question about that. God bless them. Sometimes I'm not sure I'm doing everything I could be doing. And I think personally that sometimes my heart condemns me because I could do more. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything, verse 20. So John seems to be assuring us that when we question whether or not we're doing enough, we might wonder if we're keeping his commandments enough, and we're not. But he knows us, and he knows us, and how does he know us? The previous verses say that it's not what we say, but it's what we do. So do everything that you can and then trust God. I think that is the point John is trying to make here. You may at times feel confident that you're doing everything you can. Other times you may not. God knows you. Do what you can and trust him. Anybody have a... If that's not what he's saying, then I don't have a better idea. Anybody else have another thought? Jim?
Mm-hmm. But as far as ever saying, oh gosh, I know he can't love me anymore for that. But I that does not cross my mind. I think God loves me. He just disappointed him.
Mm-hmm.
Which is basically what you said. Sometimes I don't believe I'm doing everything that I could be doing.
Mm-hmm.
So you're actually disappointed in yourself.
That's a good point. Sometimes we disappoint ourselves and maybe disappoint God at the same time, but I would point back to the passage we looked at in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we were at our worst, some scholars will say that that literally translates to when we were enemies of God. He died for us. So that's the epitome of love. We are sometimes our own worst critics. And I think that that's kind of what John is getting at here. When you're your own worst critic, you never deserved God's love or God's salvation. But when you're your own worst critic, God loves you. How do we know God loves us? How can we be sure God loves us? Look at what we're doing. And that's the context of these verses. What are we doing to show love for each other? And that's really, chapter 3 is all about love, pretty much from beginning to end. Any other thoughts?
You know, when I think about it too, you know, when I go to a deeper level, that's scary too. But it leaves you always asking the question, regardless of what you do, can I do more? You know, and you know, whether you can or not, if I can do more, and I do more, and I don't, and I'm without, now it causes me to lean on God even more.
Mm-hmm.
It's crazy.
There probably is never a time that we can't say we couldn't do more. And I think we overlook opportunities a lot of times to help each other or to others or others. I've said this a bunch of times about the letter to the Romans, that one of the themes that is threaded all the way through that is that God's capacity for forgiveness is far greater than our capacity for sin. And so are we doing everything we could? Probably never. I don't know if there's ever a time we could say that. Are we doing as much as we can? Sometimes maybe yes. Sometimes maybe not so much. We might be overlooking opportunities or, you know, for whatever reason, we just don't always do the things we should. But I think John's point here in these verses in particular, and they're difficult verses to understand. John says, I'm writing so that you know that you have salvation, even when you doubt yourself. Is that helpful at all? Anybody else? Appreciate the comments. Verses 23 and 24, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So these two verses really are a summary of everything that we've talked about through the first three chapters. First, he says, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we heard, saw, examined, and touched, the one whose blood is cleansing us, chapter 1, verse 7. The advocate and propitiation, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Son of God by whom we became the children of God, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. That one, believe in him. Second, he says, love one another, and that goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. You can't be in fellowship with John, the apostles, God, or Jesus unless you walk in the light. Chapter 1, verse 7. You are not walking in light if you don't love your brothers. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Chapter 3, verse 12. Number 3, keep his commandments. Confess your sins. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 2, verse 29. Don't practice lawlessness and be a child of the devil, but practice righteousness and be a child of God. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. If you do these things, then you know that you abide in God by the Spirit that He has given us. And you can have confidence that even when you don't have confidence in yourself, verses 20 and 21, you can have confidence in God. So we've talked about all of these things from chapter 1, and they're all encapsulated in these last two verses of chapter 3. So it's a good summary of everything. He isn't done with them. Some of these topics are going to continue to come up, but he's going to kind of shift focus. Starting in chapter 4, he's going to kind of shift focus toward false teachers. Any thoughts, questions on chapter 3? Chapter 4 then. Verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Do not believe every spirit. Some scholars will say literally translates to stop believing every spirit. So apparently there are spirits to be believed and spirits to not be believed. What false spirits have we talked about over the last few weeks that John's epistles might seem to address? Anything in particular? Gnosticism. If these epistles are not a direct refutation of Gnosticism, then they certainly cover everything that Gnosticism taught. And apparently some were buying into Gnosticism. We see in Revelation that it had invaded the church, was affecting the church, and it seems that it was affecting the church as John writes to them in these epistles. So I think that specifically is the spirit that they are to test, but it would apply to any false teaching. Test them to see if what they're teaching is true. How were they supposed to test them? We talked about this a week or two ago in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So most translations will render that the anointing. The King James says the unction. I just love that word, unction. I'm not sure why. I think that John is talking here about miraculous knowledge. In the context of miraculous gifts, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." I lost the slide somewhere. Verse 10, he talks about the ability to distinguish between spirits in 1 Corinthians 12, 10. And we talked about those verses when we were discussing chapter 2. So I think that some had miraculous gifts that they could hear someone preach or teach and just know that what they were saying was false. I think that was one of the gifts in the first century, Jim. Don't get ahead of me, Jim. Pardon? Don't get ahead of me. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. It's okay.
I was kind of comparing that to the miraculous spirits because they did not have the ability to prove these things.
Mm-hmm.
And so the only way they could be proven is through the miraculous. It would seem to me.
Right. They didn't have the recorded New Testament, so they had miraculous gifts that filled that in until that revelation was completed. Apparently through the first century, because, as I said, we think that John probably wrote this toward the end of the first century, and it would seem that they probably still had miraculous gifts at that point. So that was how they could test the spirits. How can we test the spirits? We have the recorded word. So we'll get to that in a minute. Let me get back on track here. Verse 2. If they say that Jesus Christ... I don't know that they necessarily needed miraculous gifts to test the spirits, because everything that John is going to give them doesn't really depend on miraculous gifts. So one way is verse 2. How can we know that they're teaching error, that they're false teachers? If they say that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, they're from God. If they say he is not God in the flesh, they are not from God. So that's a test. Some translations will have a phrase in the flesh, again in verse 3. Some don't. This is a comparison of the New King James Version, which has it, and the ESV, which does not have it. That part in red there is not in the ESV, but it is in verse 2 in both translations. So every translation, verse 2 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So whether it's included in verse 3 or not, it's clear from verse 2 that that's the test. He says in verse 3, you heard it was coming, and it is in the world now. So that's not the only test, but it's a critical first step. It's one that one might say that Jesus is God and still be a false teacher, but that's a test. If they say Jesus is not God, they failed the first test. A couple more tests are described in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So what are they doing? Are they keeping commandments, or are they just calling others commandment keepers and saying it doesn't matter how you live? So that's a test. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So these are both kind of hard for us, and we probably don't do them all perfectly all the time. Keep in mind, though, John's made a distinction at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 between continually sinning and occasionally sinning. And so these are all tests of the spirits. Are they walking in the light? Are they showing love for one another? If they are not, they're the wrong spirits. Don't listen to them. Here's a third one in chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So who does he mean by us? Probably himself, apostles, other inspired writers. Are they listening to us? That's a test. Can we listen to them? So we do have the recorded word. We have what they wrote, what they taught to others. It's been preserved for thousands of years. We can still hear and listen to them as they taught the truth. They taught that Jesus was God in the flesh. They lived in a way that reflected Jesus. They confirmed that their teaching and visiting was from God through the working of miracles. So we are out of time, and we'll pick up next week at chapter 4, verse 4. Thank you for your comments and for being with us this morning.